The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
If you have a Bible, we'll be in 2 Peter again this morning. 2 Peter, and we're going to focus on verses 8 through 11, but I'm going to start reading in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 5 through 11. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, it is such a gracious, loving thing that you would extend to us the possibility of receiving entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all of mercy that we could long for that. It's all of mercy that we could claim that as our own through the promises of the gospel. But Lord, your word calls us this morning to make our call and our election certain. And Father, I pray that you will help us this morning in your word to understand it rightly, to believe what it's teaching us, and through your word that we would be able to say with certainty, with confidence that could only come from your Spirit, that I am one of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three things we're going to focus on this morning in verses 8 through 11. First, we're going to see the danger, and then we'll see the duty, and then we'll see the destiny. Those are the three things we're going to focus on in verses 8 through 11. Let's begin by looking at the danger that we're being warned against. Look at verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, and he says, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Before we really look at the details of those verses, we have to recognize there's a difficulty they present to us. There's some dangers we need to recognize so that we avoid them. On the one hand, Peter tells us that the person who lacks the Christian virtues that he's just described in the previous section is so short-sighted that he's even blind to his own blindness. Now, blindness in Scripture is often used to describe the spiritual condition of someone who's spiritually unable to see the beauty and the glory of Christ and the gospel. Blindness is often used in Scripture to describe someone who's still lost in their sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "Even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What is spiritual blindness in 2 Corinthians? It's the inability to see Christ. It's a condition of spiritual blindness where people are not able to see and to perceive and to ascertain and really to believe spiritual truth. And so because Peter uses that analogy, on one hand, it would seem like he's telling us there are people who do not possess these godly virtues that he's just mentioned in the previous section, verses 5, 6, and 7, and they are spiritually dead. They're spiritually lost. But in the second half of verse 9, this is where the difficulty comes in. That's all okay until we get to verse 9. Because in verse 9, it's talking about those same people, and it tells us they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. Of course, to be cleansed from our sins seems like Peter's telling us that they have received Christ. It seems like Peter's telling us they have confessed their sins, turned away from their sins, believed in Jesus, and as a result of what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection, they have received the absolution, the forgiveness, the spiritual cleansing of their sins. And so what could be happening is it seems like Peter could be saying these people do not have good works. They're blind spiritually, and they have forgotten that they were cleansed of their old sins. And so we have to ask the question, have they lost their salvation? Is that what's going on here? Which one is it? Is Peter telling us that these believers in verse 9 are actually believers? Are they unbelievers, or are they formerly believers who have lost their salvation? So before we actually begin trying to look at the passage, we have to put a couple foundational pieces in place to deal with that. The first foundational piece comes by noticing in verse 10, the primary thing Peter wants everyone who reads this to do is to make their calling and their election sure or certain. That's the main thing he wants us to do. The way we do that in the flow of 2 Peter is by examining whether we have the virtues that we looked at last week. In other words, in Peter's mind, the way you know you're elect, the way you know you're one of God's called and chosen people, is by your ability or inability to pursue a life of godliness. Keep that in mind and listen to what we read in Romans 8, 28 and 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In Romans 8, Paul also deals with the same two doctrines that Peter's dealing with in verse 10, the doctrine of calling and the doctrine of election. And so, what's interesting about Romans 8 is that he starts with the eternal decree of God, and he moves from there into eternity future, and he shows us that at every point from eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is secure if we are God's elect people. There's nowhere at any point as you work through Romans 8, 28, and 29 that anyone can fall out. The ones that he calls, he justifies. The ones that he justifies, he glorifies. There's this progression logically where you cannot lose your salvation. If God chose you in eternity past, the possibility of you losing your salvation is not actually a possibility. And so in Romans 8, Paul moves from God's electing purpose in eternity past to God's promise to glorify his people in the future, and there's no falling out of that matrix. One of the clear implications from Romans 8 is that if you are elect and called by God, you will be glorified. Which means we as a church deny the idea that we can lose our salvation. One of the other clear implications, keep in mind, what's Peter trying to do? He's trying to get us to examine whether these graces that he mentioned, these virtues in the last few verses, are in our lives. What's the point of God's calling in Romans 8? So that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. God's calling, God's electing purposes, God's saving work always produces sanctification. In other words, when we bring 2 Peter 1 together with Romans 8, what we realize is they're actually saying the same thing. If you are called by God, if you are elect by God, that election and that calling will work themselves out with some visible sanctification that you can measure and say, God is actually changing me and conforming me into the image of Christ. And all of that's related to 2 Peter 1 because the big burning question for us that we ask every day is, how do I know I'm called? How do I know I'm God's chosen people? I don't feel this like inward burning in my bosom like some people talk about. I just wake up and I try to love the Lord and I try to serve the Lord. How do I know that God's eternal purpose to save people is part of my reality? How do I know that in my experience he's called me to follow him? That's an even more important question when we realize that the Bible presents us with the very real possibility that there are people who think they are saved, but who are not. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these awesome, wonderful things for you? And what's Jesus say back to them? I never knew you. They're so self-deceived that even in the presence of God on judgment day, they stand before him and they're like, we did all this stuff for you. And he goes, yeah, I don't know you. Depart from me. And so in light of the fact that we can be self-deceived, the big burning question before each and every one of us is, how do I make my call and election sure? How can I know today that I won't be numbered with those people who stand there saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I? How can I know that now so that I don't get shocked on judgment day? Peter's telling us throughout this section, we know we are God's called and God's elect people by a desire to and an ability to diligently pursue a life of Christian virtue. And so a life of good works does not save us, but it is the necessary fruit to validate a credible profession to have been born again. And so how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know you've been called and chosen by God to receive salvation? You know that those things are true if the same grace that elected you, the same grace that called you, is also operative right now in your life, sanctifying you, conforming you into the image of Christ. You know a tree by its fruit. Jesus taught the same thing in John 15, 1 and 2. He says, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it will bear more fruit. What do God's true branches do? Chill on the vine like dead guys? They bear fruit. The true vines that are truly attached to Christ by faith, they become more and more Christ-like. So we have two foundational pieces in place. One, you cannot lose your salvation if you are truly saved. But we also have this other foundational piece, that all true believers will bear fruit. There's a possibility of being self-deceived, but God's true people cannot lose their salvation, and God's true people will necessarily bear fruit. And so with those two pieces in place, let's work through this passage and see if we can understand what Peter's telling us. Notice in verse 8, it tells us, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things, when Peter says, if these things, those things that he's referring to are the graces that we looked at last week in verses 5 through 7. They're virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says, if these things are yours, if they're abounding, if they're growing, if they are a part of your life, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. The word barren and unfruitful, those two words mean almost the same thing. The word barren means literally useless, and even at times it gets translated to mean dead. There's another time the word gets used in Scripture in almost the exact same context. Turn over to James chapter 2. The same word gets used in James chapter 2, verse 20. And read with me what James writes. James 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's the exact same word in Greek that gets translated in 2 Peter 1. Remember, Peter starts this section by telling us to add to our faith a list of virtues. And now he's telling us the exact same thing James is telling us. If you do not have good works that match your profession of faith, your profession of faith is barren. It's dead. It's useless. The second word Peter uses that gets translated unfruitful, or literally without fruit, no fruit, And Peter's employing an agricultural term, isn't he? It could be used to refer to a tree or a plant that seems to have something going for it. But when you look and you actually inspect, there's no fruit growing on it. The same word gets used in Matthew 3:18, where it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit," non-fruit-bearing trees, "are cut down and thrown into the fire." The way both of these words get used elsewhere in Scripture seems to teach us that what Peter has in mind is not that these are true Christians who are just fruitless. It seems that Peter's actually teaching us that by their inability and unwillingness to bear fruit, they are demonstrating that they are not truly God's people. They're spiritually dead. Imagine you have a lilac bush in your backyard. Of course, it's springtime. Things are starting to green up. Things are starting to look alive again in Wyoming, and it's really exciting. And you have these little buds starting to pop up on the tips of your lilac bush. And as spring turns into summer, those little buds turn into leaves. And as you get close to this amazing, beautiful lilac bush, you realize some of those branches don't have buds. They don't have leaves. They're hanging out in the tree or the bush, but they aren't actually fruit-bearing. They're not producing anything. So you grab one of those branches and you go to bend it to see how fragile it is. You bend it at about 40 degrees and it snaps. It's dead, isn't it? Oh, from a distance, it looks like it's part of the it looks like part of the bush. But as you get closer and as you inspect it and as you put some pressure on it, you realize, although from a distance it may look fine, upon inspection and testing, it fails the test of life. That's what Peter's telling us is true of these people who claim to be followers of Christ, but who do not add to their faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and love and brotherly affection. They look just like the rest of God's people from a distance. They say we have faith, but just as James says, faith without works is dead. But he further describes these fruitless people in verse 9 by saying they are short-sighted even to blindness. The idea is the person who claims to have faith, who is not actually pursuing a life of godliness, is a person who is so short-sighted, so focused on the things of right here, right now, right in front of him in this world, that he doesn't even know he's spiritually blind. That's the idea. He's so focused on the world here that he can't see his need for the world to come. That's a fitting description of those people who are without Christ. They're short-sighted. They're so focused on the things of the world, the things in front of them, the things they can see, taste, touch, and smell, that they don't even think about or realize their need for the things that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. I have a good friend who is not a believer. And every time I think about her, this is what I think. She's so short-sighted, she doesn't even see she's blind. All she can think about, all she talks about, all she prioritizes her life about are the things that are right in front of her. How's my makeup? How's my job? How's my family? How's my kids? How's my this? How's my that? How's my lawn? All these little things that are right in front of her. And she's so spiritually blind, she doesn't even see eternal spiritual realities. She's heard of them. I've told her hundreds of times. But she's so spiritually blind, she doesn't see it. And that's what Peter's talking about. These people who do not bear fruit, although they may claim to make a profession of faith, because they do not bear fruit, they prove that they are spiritually blind and only concerned with the things of this world. But what are we to make of Peter's description that these people have forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins? What's Peter talking about there? I think to understand that, we just need to turn over a page or two to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's read together verses 20 through 22. It says, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In chapter 2, Peter talks about people who initially escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. Sounds like a believer, doesn't it? But what happens? They again return to their former ways of life without any repentance. And they become so ensnared in their former way of life that he actually says it would have been better for them to have never made a profession of faith. In light of what Peter says in chapter 2, I think the most natural way to understand this cleansing in chapter 1 is not the true expiation of their sins. It's not true cleansing from their sins in the gospel. Instead, I think it's an initial response to the gospel that says, I need to clean up my life. It's not embracing Christ in faith and repentance. It's an external morality that they impose on themselves for a period of time that they can't actually maintain. And so what do? They commit apostasy. They fall away from the faith. Doug Moo argues the same thing in his commentary on 2 Peter. He says these fake Christians are people who at least claim to have had their sins forgiven by Christ, but who are now living as if it makes no difference to them. This is the danger that may await those of his readers who fail to grow in Christian virtue, because there is no standing still in the Christian life. Let's think of the implications of what Peter is telling us. Peter's telling us if we fail to diligently continue growing in Christian graces, it may well expose that we are not truly God's people. If there is no sanctification happening in our lives, it is revealing to us, in spite of the fact that we have had previous victories, previous sins that we have in our own strength dealt with, it may well be proving that we have made a spurious, temporary profession of faith, and that at the end of the day, it was a false profession. And so while good works and growing in Christian virtue are not what saves us, I hope I make that clear this morning, we are not saved by works. Nevertheless, good works and Christian virtue are always the necessary fruit that matches and validates a credible profession of faith. So if we profess to be Christians, the question is, what should we do? How is it God's people should live their lives to avoid the danger that Peter's warning us about? And that question brings us to our second point, our duty. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is what Peter wants for us, isn't it? He doesn't actually want us to commit the sin of apostasy and to fall away. What he wants us to do is to avoid the danger of apostasy. And so he tells us we must be even more diligent. Not just diligent, even more diligent, a superfluous amount of diligence. Just be diligent to make our call and election sure. The word for calling refers to, in doctrinal terms, what we're talking about when we talk about the effectual call of salvation. Effectual calling is a biblical truth that begins with the presupposition that all men and women are by nature dead in their sins and unable and unwilling to respond to the gospel. And because that's true, what happens when God saves someone is there's an external call of the gospel where the gospel comes and says, come and be reconciled to Christ. But the Spirit actually works through that to effectuate that, so that when the gospel is preached, the heart is transformed and people are then irresistibly drawn to Christ and respond in faith. We already saw this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, but notice it again. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. The same things taught in Romans 1:6. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. But Peter not only tells these believers to make their calling sure, he also tells them, make your election sure. Make your election certain. Election deals with the biblical truth that God is the one who chooses who he'll save. God is the one who elects, who selects, who decides who will be his people. And he did this even before the world was created. Under the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's elect people, God's chosen people. They were the people group that God chose to set his special love, affection, and give his covenant blessings to. But under the new covenant, where we live now, God has actually extended his covenant promises and blessings to select and elect people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Ephesians 1 verses 2 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself through the good pleasure of his will." Peter's already talked about election with these people back in chapter 1, verses, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He wrote to them in the first epistle he wrote, and he said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia," and then notice how he describes them, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." That's the doctrine he's reminding them, that God chose them for salvation. Understand, if you're a Christian this morning, the Bible's absolutely clear. The decisive will in the reason why you're a Christian is not your will. The decisive will why anyone follows Christ, why anyone receives forgiveness of sins, why anyone gets eternal life, the decisive will in that is the will of God in eternity past, where he selects his people. Oh, we will, don't we? But we will because he wills. And his will is decisive. But the question before Peter's readers is, how do I know that's happened to me? How do I know God has called me? How do I know he's elected me? I mean, there is a very real and present danger in front of these people. There's the danger of being self-deceived. There's the danger of thinking that they have been saved when in fact they have not. And so in light of that, Peter tells them, test your calling and your election. Make them sure. Make sure that you are elect and called by God. I mean, isn't that the most important question we ask ourselves? At the heart of every believer is the need to know my profession to have been called by God, my profession to be one of God's chosen people. I need to know that's true. I don't want to be one of those guys surprised on Judgment Day when he turns to me and says, "Yeah, I know you preach some good sermons. I know you let your home be open for Bible studies. I know you discipled ladies in the church. I know you passed out tracts on the street, but get away from me. I never knew you." I don't want to hear those words. You don't want to hear those words. And so what Peter tells us is we need to right now make our calling and our election sure. But where does that come from? How is it in Peter's mind we make our call and election sure? We do it the way he told us in verses 3 through 8. Look back at verses 3 through 8 and let's read those together. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we make our call and election sure? We make our call and election sure by actively pursuing a life of Christian virtue that is intent on adding to our faith all of these graces that are commanded to us. Now, we are a Calvinistic church, which means we love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We love hearing about calling. We love hearing about election. And all of that is true. But one of the dangers we face as those that love the sovereignty of God is we face the danger of doling the edge of the responsibility of man. Peter doesn't tell us calling and election are true. So that little cruise control button, just push it. He tells us calling and election are true, and you need to make your call and election sure. Which means we actually have a responsibility to do this. Peter is teaching both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in verse 10. He's teaching us God is sovereign in calling. God is sovereign in election. But he's not teaching a view of sovereignty, a view of election that neglects or negates the responsibility of the human to make their calling and election sure. He actually sees both of those things working together so that we, by our perseverance, by our endurance, by our Christian growth, we prove our calling and our election. Or we could actually put it another way, and we could say that assurance of salvation, which are part of the blessings of being chosen by God and called by God, are not the privilege of the lazy. Assurance of salvation comes to those who diligently pursue the life of virtue that Peter's telling us to do. Think about it like this. Imagine you're hooking up your horse trailer with your son, and you hook it up and you get in and you go down the driveway and you pull out onto the main road and it's kind of bumping. The horses are bumping around in the back. So you look over at your son and you say, "Did you latch the hitch and did you put the pin in?" And he goes, "I think so. I mean, it's still following us." So what do? You punch it, right? You get it up to like 80 and you're like, "He thinks so." No, you pull over on the side of the road and you say, "Go back and make sure." We can't afford to get going 75 miles an hour with a trailer behind us and traffic coming beside us and our lives and the lives of our horses and the lives of other people at risk because you think so. We need to make sure. And in the same way, Peter's telling us, go back. Go back to your calling and your election and make them certain. Make absolutely sure that when you hit a bump, you're still attached to Christ. But what will happen if we do this? What happens if we actively pursue a life of Christian virtue? Peter tells us our destiny. That's our final thing we're going to see, is that Peter tells us this is the destiny of those who make their call and election sure. Look again at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And then here's what happens if we do that. If you do these things, you will never stumble. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So in the last half of verse 10 and in verse 11, Peter tells us there's two blessings that will come to God's people if they make their call and election sure. The first one, he says, they will never stumble. The stumbling here is not the stumbling into sin. God nowhere gives us a promise that we will not fall into sin. We are being sanctified, but understand, being sanctified is a process. The righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up again. So we have no promises that we will never stumble into sin. In fact, we have the exact opposite in 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. True believers can and will fall and stumble into sin. They can even fall and stumble into really grievous big sins. Think of someone like David. Shirks his duties being the king. He doesn't go out to war when it's the time when the kings go out to war. Instead, he's sleeping with one of his soldiers' wives. That turns bad, so what does he do? Well, to cover his sin, he actually murders her husband. This is one of God's people. True believers can and will fall into sin and even grievous sin. So I don't take this falling to be a falling into sin. Instead, I take it to be ultimately falling away. It's falling into the sin of apostasy and abandoning the faith. Two passages of Scripture are helpful here. The first one is Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Notice Paul's making a distinction between stumbling and ultimately falling. And he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In Romans 11, one of the questions Paul's answering is, has ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, have they so fallen that they are now outside of the grace of God? And what's Paul's answer? He says, they have fallen into sin. And for a period of time, God has turned from them to provoke the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. He's turned to the Gentiles. And he's now saving the Gentiles, but they have not ultimately fallen away. And the conclusion that he draws in Romans 11 is that he will return and all of Israel will one day be saved. So have they fallen? Yes. Have they all fallen into apostasy and outside of the reach of God's grace? And his answer is no. The other helpful passage is in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And notice in Jude 24, he tells us God is able to keep his true people from falling. And what's the result of them not falling? The result is that they will be presented blameless before God on judgment day. The falling is falling away, not a falling into sin. So I take Peter to be telling us that the person who not only professes faith in Christ, but also proves and tests that profession by demonstrating a life of Christian virtue, he is one who is proving that he will never fall away. He is God's true person, and by his endurance and his continual adding to his faith, Christian virtue, he's demonstrating that apostasy is not possible for him because he is being held by his gracious God. But he not only tells us we will never stumble, he also tells us in verse 11, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly, Peter's talking about heaven. He's talking about the eternal reward that God promises to his people. But it's interesting, he doesn't just say those people that demonstrate by their good works that they are truly God's people, they get to come to heaven. That's not what he does, is it? He doesn't just tell us you can come into heaven as if God's indifferent to it. What he does is he piles on words to make our vision of our future look glorious to us. Notice he tells us entrance will be supplied to us, not period, full stop, abundantly. The word for supplied is the same word we saw in verse 5, and there it gets translated to add to your faith. But it's the same word, and it means to add, to supply, to provide lavishly everything that is needed. Peter tells us God is going to do that. He's going to lavishly give you in eternity everything you need, everything you want, everything that is good for you, every grace he has. He will pour out riches of mercy out of the infinitely deep well of his love for you. The idea is that when God's people get to the end of their lives, when our striving against sin ceases, we will not find God begrudgingly cracking open the door of heaven so that we may sneak in. The idea is that God will throw the doors of heaven open and he will lavish grace and mercy upon us. And for all eternity, he will welcome us as his guest. Think about this. Let's say after church, you're laying on the couch and someone knocks on the door. And you look up from the couch and it's someone from the church. And you don't even get up from the couch. You just say, come in. Have you given them entry? Oh, you've let them in, but you've done absolutely nothing to communicate to them that they're welcome. They're interrupting your nap. But let's say after church, you go up to one of the families in the church or one of the singles in the church, and you say, I am so glad to have you here today. And as an expression of my excitement to have you here, I stayed up until 11 o'clock last night and I made a rockin' meal. And I cleaned the house. And I set the table with fancy china. And I have prepared a place for you this afternoon. And you are welcome in my home. Oh, both people get to come in, don't they? One comes in as an unwelcomed intruder who interrupts your nap. The other comes in as a prized and treasured guest. And what is Peter teaching us? He's teaching us that if we are truly God's people, and if we demonstrate that we are truly God's people, we will not find God on the couch. He will lavishly welcome us into his home. The image that comes to mind is the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns and the father sees him down the road, and what does he do? Man, he's back? Come on. It's harvest season. Why is he here? No. He throws off his coat and he runs down the road and he embraces him because he's so glad to have him. Puts rings on his fingers, a coat on his back. He kills the fatted calf and he throws a party. That's what Peter's telling us. That for God's true people, that when we come into the presence of God, he will lavish all of his mercy on us. He will rejoice at our arrival. And he will give us all things. Doesn't that motivate Christian virtue in you? We're going to say it again and again and again until the day we die. We are not saved by good works. We don't save ourselves. We don't add to our salvation one bit. But God does tell us that if we are truly his people, we will test and we will prove our salvation by a life of good works. And this should motivate us. I mean, remember where we started. We started in verses 8 and 9 by seeing the person who does not demonstrate his profession of faith by a life of good works. He is a person who's spiritually blind. He's so focused on the things here and now that heaven holds no appeal to him. And now what Peter's doing is he's actually stirring up the flames in the hearts of God's true people by saying, you're not short-sighted. You're not spiritually blind. You see heaven is precious. You see the embrace of your God is amazing. Now live and pursue it and make your call and election sure by setting your affections on the future and living a life of Christian virtue now. How do we apply 2 Peter 1, verses 8 through 11? The first application is obvious. This is a passage that comes to us as clearly as any other, and it tells us we should examine our professions of faith. We should not be content to say that when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer, and some guy baptized me, and now I'm good. It's actually dangerous. That's spiritually deadly to do that. We need to be willing to go into seasons of our spiritual lives where we say, I'm going to test my faith. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Just as the father tells the son, go back and check. Make sure that the hitch is pinned and it's latched. Put the jack down and crank up on it and see if you lift the truck. Let's run this through a series of tests. Our God also tells us we need to check. To avoid self-deception, we need to be willing to examine our lives and say, am I bearing fruit? Well, one of the helpful ways to do that is to ask yourself, if this afternoon you rejected Christ, if you left here this afternoon and the first words out of your mouth after we say amen are, I hate God and I hate Jesus, would your life look any different? Would denying the faith change your life? If you can say, yeah, it would look a lot different if I denied the faith. If I blasphemed Christ, my life would look 180 degrees different, because right now, by the grace of God, imperfectly, yes, but I am pursuing Christian virtue. I'm pursuing godliness. I have in my heart a desire to please the Lord through my obedience. This is the mark of one of God's people. It should give you assurance. But if you could leave here today and say, I could deny Christ and my life would look no different, you have every reason to question your salvation. The reality is each and every one of us are in one of two places. We're either here as God's people who are pursuing a life of Christian virtue, we're adding to our faith, or we are not God's true people. A second point of application is this. Well, one of the things this passage does is it forces us to be very clear on the distinction between how we're saved and how we're judged. Scripture is absolutely clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you have to understand that we will be judged not on the basis of our professions of faith. We will be judged according to our works. Now, why is that? Why is it we would say we have a spiritual gag reflex at the idea that we would be saved by our works? I mean, Galatians just beats that into our heads. So why is it that on one hand we would say we are saved by grace apart from our works, and on the other hand we would say, unless you have good works, you are not saved? How can we do that? We can do that the same way Romans 8 does it. Because the very people that God calls, the very people he elects, the very people he justifies, he also conforms into the image of his son. And the evidence that we have been called, the evidence that we've been elected, the evidence we've been justified, the evidence of our salvation is that there's a life of good works to match it. So we need to be really clear. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if that's all we say, we're not talking biblical salvation, because biblical salvation is always transformative. It always produces in some degree and in some measure a life of godliness to go with it. Another application we should make. When we think about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we need to be willing to maintain balance. Our passage tells us we have the human responsibility of making the sovereign call and election of God certain in our lives, which means the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not enemies, they're friends. A lady once asked Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Here's what Spurgeon said to her. I never have to reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together. There's some people who so emphasize the sovereignty of God that if we even say you have a responsibility to add to your faith Christian virtue, and unless you're adding to your faith Christian virtue, you're not saved, they would be like, you're an Arminian. Who are you? I thought you were a Calvinist. That's so man-centered, you make me squirm in my seat. Or there's others who are so intent on emphasizing the responsibility of man that they would try to come to these words, calling and election, and they would so redefine them that they actually have no biblical meaning. The idea that God would be sovereign over my salvation seems absolutely repulsive to some. And yet our passage is clear. We need both. We need them in the right place. We need them in their right order. But we need to be willing to, by our human responsibility, make our calling and election sure by pursuing a life of good works. We need a theology that embraces both. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, I know your election by God. I know it. And you go, how do you know? Like, did God write it on a paper and tell you, by the way, I saved the Thessalonians? How does he know it? He knows it because of their work of faith. He knows it because their labor of love. He knows it because of their patience of hope. He knows that they are elect of God because they are exerting their human responsibility to pursue a life of Christian virtue that God has called them to. And we need to be able to do the same in our lives. The final point of application I want to make is that we are primarily talking this morning about how God's people know that they're God's people. We're speaking descriptively, not prescriptively. Descriptively meaning we're describing this is what a Christian looks like. That's not the same thing as describing this is how to become a Christian. We need to make that distinction because if you're here today and you've never become a Christian, if you're like, I don't even know about this calling and election thing. I'm not sure where I'm at with the Lord. I don't trust in Christ. I haven't added to my faith because I don't have faith. If you misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, you could leave here thinking, I will be one of God's people as long as I do these things. And that's actually not what we're saying. The Bible's absolutely clear. We cannot add to the work of Christ. The only way a person can be forgiven of their sins, the only way a person can be made right with God is by something that God has done in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's by God sending his own Son into the world to die on the cross for sinners, to take the wrath of God, the anger of God that was against sinners on himself, and to satisfy and to appease the wrath of God against anyone and everyone who has sinned against him and who will come to him in faith and repentance, trusting what he has done is sufficient. Not coming and saying, you bring that and I'll bring this. Coming saying, I bring nothing. I bring the sin that needs to be forgiven. I bring an empty hand to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that are only offered to me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you've never done that, let's start there. Let's start this morning by confessing your sins to God, confessing your need for him, and trusting in Christ and what he has done. You can be forgiven. And Father, we pray that you will take the truths of your word this morning and apply them to our hearts wherever and however we need them. Father, if there's anyone here who's been self-deceived and thinks they're one of your people, but they're not, I pray that you will humble them so that shame and embarrassment of recognizing that doesn't keep them from coming. Father, I pray that you will make it clear to them that they are still without you, so that they will come to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to be built up in their faith, I pray that as they make their calling and election sure, you will reveal to them you're changing them. You're sanctifying them. You are making them conformed into the image of your Son. And Father, we pray all of this so that we would be faithful to your word and so that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.